Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. We'll be starting off looking at the strong angel in Revelation chapter 10, and he is spoken of in verse 1 through 11. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me, saying, go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now remember, Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 11, 14 is a parenthetical section in Revelation. You know, we're studying the action of Revelation, which is the trumpet judgments, and there's a break in the action here. And this is going to give us background information. It says, let's put the action on hold for a minute, and we'll provide some background information, and that's what this is going to be. But one thing to keep in mind is that parenthetical does not mean unimportant. It's important background information that we're going to find in these chapters 10 and 11. The pattern of the parenthetical sections goes like this. There's a definite pattern to them. First, we had six seals opened. And then there was a pause. And that was the first parenthetical section. That was chapter 7, remember, about salvation during the tribulation? So there was a pause there, and then it goes on to the seventh seal. Now we have six trumpets and another pause. And this is the pause in the six trumpets, Revelation 10, 1 through 11, 14. And then it will be followed by the seventh trumpet. Down in 11:15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, and so on and so forth. So the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And then we'll have six bowls being poured out, the bowl judgments. And then there will be a pause in the third parenthetical section in 16:13-16 that we were looking at last hour, and it'll talk about the campaign of Armageddon. And then the final bowl is poured out. So there's a definite pattern to how these breaks in the action go. You have six of the judgments, then a pause that gives us some information, then the seventh judgment. All three of the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. So let's start off then with the details of this parenthetical section. And chapter 10 talks about a strong angel. The first thing we ask is, who is the strong angel? Many people believe that the angel here is Christ himself. No, I don't think so. I'll tell you why. There's some really good arguments for it being Christ, I will admit that, because the description is very majestic, and it talks about things like being clothed with a cloud, and that's generally something you see with deity. The rainbow was upon his head. Remember in the description of heaven in chapter 4, where the rainbow was above the throne of God? And his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. So we have a description that kind of sounds like deity. But there's a problem, and that is that in verse 1, when it says, I saw another strong angel, that word another is the word allos. Remember there's two words for another in Greek, allos and heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. So he says he saw another of the same kind of angel. Same kind as what? Well, the angels he's been talking about, the ones that are delivering the judgments. And those aren't deity. So I take it that this strong angel is an angel, not Christ. Now, Christ was often called an angel of God in the Old Testament. But you know what? You never find him called that after having taken a body. And is it hard to believe that God could have a mighty angel that would fit in the context here? Look over at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice. So God has angels that are quite powerful. And this is, I take it, one of them. In chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. So the angel swore by God. Now compare that with Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, talking about God making his promises to Abraham. Verse 13 it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So deity swears by himself, not by another. So I take that as an argument that the strong angel in chapter 10 is not Christ himself, but one of the mighty angels that God has at his disposal. The little book, then. We go on to that. Verse 2, it says, in his hand he had a little book. Now, remember the little book in chapter 5? The book with the seven seals? Verse 1, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Well, a lot of interpreters take the book and chapter 5 to be the same one as in chapter 10. And I don't. And I'll tell you why. First, the words are different. In chapter 5, the word for book is biblion. And in chapter 10, the book is bibliridion. They're two different words. Bibliridion means a little book. And that's why our translators have called it a little book instead of just a book. Because Bibliridion means a little book. In English, we would say a book and a booklet or a pamphlet would be the idea of a Bibliridion. So it's called two different things. The one in chapter 5 is sealed. It has the seven seals. And the one in chapter 10 is completely open. And in fact, it says, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. And that word open is a perfect tense. That means it's been opened in the past and it will remain open. And the last argument I have is that John is worthy to take this little book. Remember back in chapter 5, who is worthy to take the book? Only Christ could take the book in chapter 5. But here in verse 8 and 9, it says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me, saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel.'" So John can take this book, but the book in chapter 5, only Christ was worthy to take that book of judgments. So, we have a strong angel with a little book. Now, he speaks in verses 3 and 4. It says, "And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven, saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.'" First thing to notice about his voice is it's authoritative. It's like a lion roars. And it's answered by seven peals of thunder. Now, what are these seven peals of thunder? We have to ask because it goes on to say, "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write down." He's saying the seven peals of thunder had spoken and I was about to write down. Well, what does that say about the seven peals of thunder? Well, they must have been an articulate voice, an understandable, something that John could understand because he was going to write down what they said. It goes on to say, seven peals of thunder, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I'm in verse 4 now, "I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.'" The seven peals of thunder give us something very important about God's revelation. And that is, God reveals a lot to us, but He doesn't reveal everything. He said to John, "Don't write that down. That's not for common knowledge. God has His secrets. He doesn't tell us everything. He tells us a lot in His Word, but not everything." But you know what? There's another thing we can say that's just as important as this, is that what God does tell us is adequate. That's all we need, is what He tells us. So apparently we don't need what the seven peals of thunder said. We'll probably know someday, but for now, we don't need them. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3 is why I say that the revelation that God has given us in the Bible is enough for us. So He doesn't tell us everything, but He tells us enough. In verse 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So what God gives us in His revelation is adequate for us. If we study it, then we have all we need. Now, don't misunderstand. We call this the doctrine of sufficiency. And what that means is simply this, that God's Word is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of life and practice. So what that means is, if you want to know something about faith, God has given you adequate information. If you want to know something about how to conduct yourself, God has given you adequate information. It doesn't say that the Bible will teach you how to put a bicycle together. You see what I mean? It's a rule of life and practice. It's not all-inclusive. It might help to put a bicycle together without getting infuriated and kicking it, if you're somebody like me who doesn't know how to do things like that. But, you know, it doesn't tell you everything, but it tells you everything you need to know about how to live your life and about how to apply your faith and about what that faith should be in. And the primary thing, of course, is the death of our Savior on the cross. The book tells you that if you believe that, then you have eternal life already. So, God's Word is sufficient. And that's why I stand up here and teach from God's Word. That's why I don't stand up here and teach you what to do and what not to do. Because God's Word is sufficient for that. And if I teach you God's Word, you'll know what to do and what not to do. I don't have to stand up here and tell you who to vote for. I don't have to stand up here and tell you what movies to see and what movies not to see. That's none of my business. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. My job is to stand here and teach you God's Word. Because God's Word is all you need. You don't need me. Not at all. You need somebody to teach God's Word, but don't need me. But you do need God's Word. And it is sufficient. Now, how do we know that this announcement that this angel made is true? Where do we get the veracity of this announcement? And we get it in verse 5 through 7 when it says, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." So it is sworn by the person of God. First it says, "and swore by him who lives forever and ever." So this statement is sworn by the person of God. It's sworn by the work of God, who created heaven and so on and so forth. Isn't this interesting? That the assurance that this angel gives us that there will be a consummation of all things is based on the fact that there was a creation of all things. So the assurance of a consummation rests on the assurance of a creation. Boy, Satan knows where to hit, doesn't he? He's always hitting the doctrine of creation. He said, "No, nothing was created. It just kind of came along all by itself." And if you believe that, if you don't trust God about creation, you know what? You won't trust Him as a judge either. So you say, "I don't have to do what God says. I don't have to believe what He says. Why should I? Everything just kind of came around. He didn't have anything to do with it." So Satan attacks that. But our assurance that there will be a consummation, that evil will be punished, that good will be rewarded, we have an assurance of that, and that's based on our assurance that God created things to begin with. So what is the content of his announcement? Very simple. Last part of verse 6, "There will be delay no longer." God's long-suffering is over at this point. Now, the word chronos that we have, if you have a New American Standard, it's translated delay. If you have a King James Version, like Debbie does, it says time, right? Yeah, it says that there will be time no longer. Delay is the correct translation. Why do I say that? Well, there will be time after this point. In fact, there'll be 3.5 years yet for salvation. But God's patience is at an end. God will not delay judgment. You know, we have been living for centuries in the delay of God's wrath. If I commit a sin, God doesn't pour down wrath on me, does He? Well, I'm saved. He already poured out His wrath for me. But even for unbelievers, if unbelievers sin, God doesn't pour down wrath on them. Why not? He's delaying. And we're living in that delay. But you know what? It won't last forever. That's where people get all off base. They think, well, things have always been this way. That means things will always be this way. And that's not true. God will not be patient forever. And that's the message of this angel. Now in verse 7 it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, what's the mystery of God? First, the word mystery does not mean what it means to us in English. The Greek word is mysterion. It's the same word, basically. We just transliterated it into English and got mystery. But in English, it means it's something hard to figure out. A mystery is something it's hard to figure out. Well, in Greek, it simply means that it's a truth we can only know if God reveals it, if and when God reveals it. That's what a mystery is. It doesn't mean it's hard to understand. The church age is a mystery, or it was a mystery, until God chose to reveal it. You know, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know a thing about the church age. They have verses that skip right over it. Remember, a Savior will be born, and what? The rule of the world will be on his shoulders. And I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember the exact words. But that's the birth of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ is separated by at least 2,000 years now in this thing we call the church age. So the Old Testament prophets didn't see that. But is it hard to understand? No, it's very easy to understand. It's just an age of grace that God has put between the birth of Christ and the return of Christ. So that's what a mystery is. Truth we can only know when God reveals it. Now here I take it he's talking about the purpose and plan of God, because that's what's being consummated in this tribulation period. You know, there are a lot of things that are in the plan of God that are not revealed to us either. And as we saw just a moment ago, the angel told John, don't write those things. So the mystery, I think, refers to the full glory of God that can only be seen when Christ returns. Look at Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So knowledge of God will be universal during the kingdom. All millennial people have a problem with that, because not everybody knows the Lord in the church age. But during the millennial kingdom, everybody will know the Lord. And even, in fact, during the tribulation. Remember when the unbelievers hid under the rocks, and what did they say? The wrath of God is upon us. Who can stand? So even they knew that God was dealing in human affairs. Now, the angel's request is somewhat strange to us. Verse 9, it says, so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Take this book and eat it. Books aren't very tasty. This is a figure of speech, and it was a common figure of speech. What it means to eat it is to digest it or understand it. Look at Jeremiah 15. It sounds funny to us because we don't use that figure of speech. I don't say I'm going to go home tonight and eat a book. No, I go home and read it to understand it. Jeremiah 15:16 uses the same figure of speech. When it says, your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. So, again, I ate the words. What does that mean? Well, it simply means I understood. Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel 3, verse 1, it says, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. So again, the same idea. Well, so what does this mean? Well, he's telling John, back in Revelation chapter 10, that before you can become a spokesman for God, you have to digest the Word of God. In other words, before you can become God's spokesman, you have to know His Word. That's a prerequisite. You can't just start off being a spokesman for God. John is being asked to faithfully proclaim that Word which God has given him. And first, he has to understand it. So he has to eat that book, understand it, gobble it up. Then you can proclaim it. That's the same today. You can't be a spokesman for God if you don't know God's Word. Now, I know pastors that wouldn't know an aorist imperative from a turnip. Come on, guys, you've got to eat God's Word. You have to digest it. You have to know it. And then you have to teach it. That's our job as pastors. So that's been forgotten in the church today, by and large. Now, when we get back to Revelation 10, it talks about this book being sweet and bitter at the same time. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. And that's how the Word of God is, isn't it? It's sweet, and yet it's bitter. It's sweet because its message is grace and salvation based on faith alone. What could be sweeter than that? All I have to do to have eternal life is to believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross for my sins. How sweet is that? And yet, there's a bitterness to it too, because it also promises judgment and suffering. Now, a lot of people don't teach that part, especially the ones who want to really get the crowds in and make a lot of money. They tend to teach the good parts and leave out the parts about suffering. The promises that if you become a believer, you're going to suffer. That's a promise. That's a biblical promise. They want you to believe that the biblical promise is that while you become a believer, you'll become wealthy and you'll become well. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. It's sweet and it's bitter. It has two sides to it. Now, that brings us down to chapter 11. Chapter 11, the two witnesses. The commentator Alford says that Revelation 11 is the hardest chapter in the whole book. And if you compare the commentaries, you'll see why he said that. Because there is so much divergence of opinion on this that it's amazing. It's truly amazing. So when I get in a situation like that, and you know, I try to read all the commentaries I can, because you know, people have been studying the Bible for 2,000 years, and I don't like to come up with things that are new, because something's got to be wrong. If I come up with something new that somebody hasn't come up with before, then I question it. That doesn't mean I won't teach it that way if I convince myself, but I seriously question it, and I'm being honest. So I read all these commentaries about the two witnesses, and gee, they're all over the place. They have the two witnesses being the church and Israel, all spiritualized the whole thing. So what I do when I come into a situation like that is I back up and I go to the very basics of hermeneutics. What are the basics of hermeneutics? Prophecy. We interpret the words as they're normally used. That's just a basic of hermeneutics. You interpret words like John would have used them and understood them. And his readers would have used them and understood them. So in verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? In Jerusalem. I take this to be Jerusalem, not some symbol of something. And I take the temple it's going to talk about the temple. I take that to be a literal temple that will be there during the tribulation. Now, what does that mean? Somebody's going to have to rebuild a temple because it's not there now. In fact, on the spot where Israel believes the original temple was, is the second most holy place in all of Islam, the Dome of the Rock. That makes problems. There are plans being made right now to rebuild the temple. I know that, but that's a problem. And it will be overcome, obviously. But I believe there will be a tribulation temple. Remember in Daniel chapter 9 when we looked at the prophecy, when the Antichrist made the deal with Israel, made the covenant, and then in the middle of the covenant, he cut off the grain offering? Well, what does that mean? That means there was grain offering during the first half. So I take it that the Antichrist lays off and lets them build their temple and worship in their temple for the first 3.5 years. Now I'm going to take these time periods that we have in chapter 11 as being literal time periods. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. These are the two witnesses. They're overcome by Satan, killed, and left on the street as a reminder and as an object of the whole world just parties when these two witnesses are killed. They just rejoice because the witnesses are telling them something they don't want to hear, that God is coming and he's going to judge the world. So 3.5 days they lay in the street. Well, some take that to be 3.5 years. I'm not one. I'll take it to be 3.5 days. And the two witnesses, I don't take them to be the church in Israel. I take them to be two individuals. Now, who these two individuals are is a whole other area of dispute among the scholars. Some say Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch and Elijah because neither one of them died. They were both raptured in the Old Testament. All kinds of things. And I will take the earthquake to be a literal earthquake. So that's how I'm going to approach chapter 11. And we're going to stop here this morning. We're going to have to change the title on the bulletin, I suppose, because it was titled The Two Witnesses, but I ran on a little long about the angel and the little book. So we'll stop here today. Now, read chapter 11 37 times before next week. It's only got 19 verses. Come on. Well, you can read from 1 to 13, I guess, 37 times. We'll see how we come up with an interpretation for that next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of Revelation that has given us so many facts about what is to take place at the end times. And Father, as we read these verses about the coming judgments, we are so thankful that you have kept us from judgment merely on the fact that we believed in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he died on the cross for our sins. And we thank you, Father, that we won't have to experience the wrath that you will pour out during the tribulation because the church will be gone at that time. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.